Just open your Bibles again, please, at Ephesians chapter 4. It'll be helpful to you if you just keep them open on your knee there, and we'll not travel too far from there, but we'll be dipping in and out constantly. Over the last two Sunday mornings, we've been looking at how God grows His church. We've been following through a little series. The first week we looked at God grows His church when gifted leaders teach the word, and when each one of us recognizes our unique God-given gift package. Then last week we saw that God grows His church when leaders nurture and feed us with God's word. And we not only recognize that we have spiritual gifts, but we use our gifts as we should. And there's no doubt that amazing things would follow if each of us used our gifts to the full. Remember the pile of bricks we talked about? While they're in a pile, individual bricks are useless. But they're full of potential in the right hands. And when they're properly joined together and united and built up, that potential is realized and they become strong and useful. This morning, as we look at how God grows His church, part 3, we're going to see that the Bible is realistic about growth and how we grow. God knows very well that there will be times when we will move forward and that there are times when we will stumble. So God, I believe, wants us to understand two things this morning from His word. Firstly, He wants us to understand why we stumble and why we fall and why we fail to grow at times. To understand why, so that we can guard against it. And secondly, He wants us to understand who we really are, so that we can become distinctive and different and live in a way that honors God. But first, let's just turn to God again and ask for His blessing and His help. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to Your word, we ask for Your help. So often we come before You with our eyes blinded and our ears closed because our hearts are not right. Just now we pray that You will illuminate our minds with Your truth, that You will enable us to hear what You have to say to us through Your word. You are the mighty God who threw stars into space, who holds the universe in Your hand. And we can hardly take it in that just now You want to speak to us. Father, take away every distracting and disturbing thought. Calm our minds, we pray. Allow us to think clearly so that what we hear will penetrate our hearts and cause us to move forward and to grow. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's just read through the passage again so it's fresh in our minds. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. no longer live as the Gentiles do. Just a wee note before we start. We're just moving to a wee point that's mentioned in verse 7, because it'd be very easy to read this passage and begin to think that it's about rules and regulations. Just another set of rules to add to the rest. Be good and God would love you. Don't do this, God will be angry. Do this and God will be pleased. What we have here is much more than a list of do's and don'ts. And it's very important, just as we begin this morning, to remember that Paul has been speaking in the context of grace. In chapter 4, he says in verse 7, "But to each one of us, grace has been given." Each child of God has been freely given what we could never earn and what we don't deserve. It's because of grace that our lives have been transformed from the inside out. We don't try to live a moral, legal code imposed on us externally in the hope that it will affect us internally. Grace works in us from the inside out, from our heart. And the result of that grace will be demonstrated in the things that we do and the things that we don't do. That's the first point I want to make. It's not that we do these things and then God will be pleased and we will grow. It's that a work of grace has happened and these things flow out from that. So we're told in verse 17, no longer live as the Gentiles do. Why not, Paul? Well, because, says Paul, their thinking is futile. Their understanding is darkened. And they are separated from God. Oh, Paul, there must be some kind of a mistake here. You know, it's us here. The church. The Ephesian church. Surely you don't think we need to hear that. Like we would be living like pagans that we used to be. We are respectable, Paul. We are very religious, Paul. I wonder why this reference to the old way of life is mentioned in a passage that is dealing with church growth. I wonder why it's there. Could it be that some of us are still living the old way of life? Why do Christians blend in so easily with the world? If the world is getting so bad and so dark, why do the children of light not shine out even more brightly? How is your walk, Christian? How is your walk this morning? Do you know lethargy? Do you know failure? Do you know frustration? Would you exchange your lethargy for purpose? No longer live as the Gentiles do. Would you exchange your failure for victory? No longer live as the Gentiles do. Would you exchange your frustration for peace? So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. What makes us stumble at times when we should be growing? Well, when we receive that free, unearned grace and enter into a relationship with God, we're entering into a warfare that previously we knew nothing about. The attack of the evil one intensifies, and we are encouraged in Thessalonians not to be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Throughout the New Testament, we are encouraged to continually be self-controlled. Nine times we see that Paul tells us, be self-controlled. It's a constant chorus. Be self-controlled. Be self-controlled. Be self-controlled. Whatever way you say it, we hear it nine times in the Bible. In the warfare that we've entered into with the world, and with the flesh, and with the devil. Most of us can withstand the big frontal attacks that come. We can see them coming. We'll get support. We can withstand them. But that's not really the areas in which we generally stumble, is it? It's in the private place, the quiet place, in the times that we think that we're not going to be held to account. The sins that we consider to be small. The sins that I can easily justify with any number of excuses. Remember the list of excuses we went through Wednesday week ago with Lucas? It's the way I was brought up, you see. It's not really my fault. It's just the way I am. It's my nature. It's the way God made me. It's really God's fault. If they hadn't acted that way, well then, you know, I wouldn't have responded that way and it all wouldn't have got out of hand. And on and on and on it goes. Look at verse 17 and 18. We can see a very dangerous progression on how we drift into the sin which stunts our growth and the sin that destroys our unity together as a church, and it causes us to be torn apart instead of being built up. The progression begins with futile thinking. It's fairly innocent sounding. Thinking with no real substance to it. But it brings ideas that, you know, there's no real right and wrong. Everything's relative. What goes around comes around and all that kind of thinking. Men and women know that there is right and wrong. The Bible calls this kind of thinking willful ignorance. It shapes our thinking, which in turn affects our choices, and then it determines our actions. It's dangerous. Futile thinking is dangerous. Adele and myself did a college placement in Brazil, the home of fine coffee and football, one of which I have a very fond interest in, but I'm going to mention football anyway. The children used to play football in the evenings, out in the dirt, in a very hard, dry, stony pitch. There was a drought in Brazil when we were there, and it was just like desert. And two things surprised me about how they played. Note how they played. I watched. The first thing was that there was no goalkeeper. They didn't use a goalkeeper. All Brazilians must want to be strikers. The goal posts were only like three times the width of the ball. They were only like that far apart. So they didn't need a goalkeeper. But you had to be very accurate to get a goal. So I noticed that. Did you notice that, Adele? No, I don't think so. The second thing is, and probably more importantly, that they were playing barefoot. They were playing football barefoot. They were running around as hard as anything on this dusty, stony ground. And it didn't bother them at all. Their feet had become used to it. The soles of their feet were hard and thick. Well, I assume they were. I didn't check them, but they were. And they were insensitive to the rough ground. And futile thinking, or not being alert and self-controlled, causes us to excuse what we think of as the little sins, the harmless sins, the things that you know, doesn't matter. And we hardly notice the hardening effect that it has on our hearts. Just like the feet that begin walking barefoot, gradually they begin to harden up. The feet begin to harden as they walk on that ground. Oh, we can still feel the stones and the thorns hurting, but over time, what used to bother us, what used to hurt us, what used to trouble us, doesn't feel so bad anymore. We become increasingly insensitive to sin. We just explain it away, or we blame our circumstances, and all the time, without us even realizing it, our hearts are hardening. They're becoming less sensitive to greater and greater sin. The progression accelerates to the sad level of verse 18, to a darkened understanding. First, our understanding is overshadowed. Then it becomes obscure. And where does it lead? Finally, any light is totally removed. Now, when we read, "No longer live like the Gentiles in their darkened understanding. It has nothing to do with intelligence. Darkened understanding has nothing to do with how clever you are. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 16, "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light." So this darkness in the heart of the Gentile or the worldling is not to be considered lack of intelligence. Neither is Paul telling us not to be like the Gentiles in every way. The Gentiles drive cars. Don't drive cars. Get a horse and buggy, a black one preferably. The Gentiles often laugh and have a good time. You never smile, but put on your Sunday face, that would sour milk, and make sure you use your holy voice when you talk about the Lord. You know. Neither is Paul looking down his nose at the Gentiles. Yes, they're in a pathetic mess. They're in sin. It's not pretty. But we're not to look down on them as we are better than them. We're to love those around us. We're to pray for them. We are to be light to them. We're to be purifying salt in an open wound, not lukewarm water making it feel better. We are to be in the world, but not of it. Paul is urging us, and he's warning us to be alert and to be self-controlled, to avoid starting on the pathway of the Gentile, beginning with our hearts being slightly numbed by sin. Without us even knowing, the numbness progresses to calluses, and soon all sensitivity is gone. Then it leads to darkness and hearts of stone. Before we know it, instead of being self-controlled, we're hurtling out of control, straight into verse 19. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Christian, here this morning, God has plans for you. Plans for good and not evil. But Satan has plans for you as well. And his plans for you are verse 19. Is that what you want? Do you want to be a person who is in verse 19 of Ephesians 4? Are you sitting here with your heart as hard as stone? It's everybody else's fault, I'm sure, but it's you that's hurtling out of control into verse 19. Maybe God has just wakened you from sleep to realize that the sin you're playing with is slowly but surely acting as an anesthetic on your heart and putting you on a pathway that you don't want to go down. We're not just talking theory here. Many a Christian has taken this path before. Many a Christian. God asks us in Proverbs 6, "How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man." I start getting a bit drowsy at this stage in this service, so I just thought I'd put that in, make sure we went to sleep. Well, it's exactly the same in the spiritual realm. We want to be self-controlled. We want to be alert. We want to avoid having a hard heart. Let's stay awake and alert. But there's better news in this passage, so thankfully. Look at verse 20. "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus." So it's clear that we're to be different from the world. We know that. We are to be distinct. That's clear. We are to be awake and we are to be alert. That's clear. And as we've already said, that it's much more than simply having a list of do's and don'ts. So how does this work out? How do we go about making sure we are different and we stay different from this Gentile way of living? Well, next week we'll be looking at six direct commands, or we'll be starting anyway, that work out from this desire to be distinct. But in the next few verses, the background is laid out for us, and three helpful foundational directions are introduced for us. First, we're to learn from Jesus. We need to understand that everything in the life of a Christian relates back to Jesus. Knowledge of the Bible isn't enough. Service within the church is not enough. Sacrificial giving of time and money, it's not enough. None of these good things, or even all of them together, aren't enough. They can't properly guard us from living this Gentile way, slipping into it. None of it can bring us peace and joy, fulfillment, purpose, and victory. Those things that we long for. We need to learn from Jesus. Look at verse 21. Surely you heard of him. So the subject of our learning is him, Jesus. Then also in verse 21 we read, and were taught in him. This in is in the passive sense, so it means by him. So Jesus is the teacher as well. He's not only the content, he's the speaker. He's not only the subject, but he's the teacher. We are to grow in Jesus, not grow in our knowledge of him, but grow in him. Jesus said, you will be in me and I in you. That's how you're going to grow. In other words, we don't dip in and out of a relationship with Jesus when we're in the mood. We don't switch him off and on in our lives according to whether it happens to suit us or not. We're in an intimate relationship with him. We are to live and to breathe Jesus. Secondly, we are to respond to Jesus. In verse 22, we're told to put off the old self. Like many exhortations in the Bible, this putting off is not a one-time event. It's a continual event for the Christian. It's continual process, something that we need to do daily. Of course, the sins and evil desires are packaged in a very attractive way, especially when we look at them through the eyes of the old self. But when we are in this relationship with Jesus, we're looking at these things through the eyes of God. And in that context of a relationship with Jesus, then these attractively packaged sins, we see them as they really are. In verse 19, they're every kind of impurity. That's what they are. When we let ourselves slip and we put the old man on and look through the old eyes, they look great. They look great. We want them. When we have a relationship with Jesus and we look at these things, we can see them as every kind of impurity. We know that they're going to numb our heart. They know they're going to take us somewhere we don't want to go. Now, we mentioned at the beginning that that all of this is said with grace very much underpinning it. We don't live with a cold set of rules to adhere to. We put off the old self as a response to the grace that we've been given. Remember, it was freely given to us. We could never do anything to earn it, and we certainly didn't deserve it. So our response to that wonderful gift is a moral response. We desire to do what is right. Our life after grace is one long response to Jesus. We put off the old self and we seek to please him. And the third foundational direction for us is that we are to be like Jesus. Putting off the old self is not enough. Verse 3 and 24 tells us to be made new in the attitude of your minds and put on the new self, created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. Our new life in Jesus is also more than just living defensively all the time. It's not just a defensive strategy so that we don't slip, we live in fear in case we fall. It's offensive as well. Now that we've put off our old self, we are to put on the new self. Jesus also made that point in Matthew 12. He said, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest, and it doesn't find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there. Putting on the new self is not something that just happens automatically. Like the children had to put on their doctor's outfit and their football shirt, and all, they had to show what they were going to be. It doesn't happen automatically. It begins with God's grace and a change of heart. And then we grow as we learn of Jesus, by Jesus, and spend time in our deep relationship with Jesus. It's when we do that, that we begin to grasp who we really are. Yes, we're hopeless, helpless sinners, but we have experienced God's grace. And as it's put at the end of verse 24, we are created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We are created to be like God. Wow. God has done a work in our hearts. And again, we need to re-emphasize that it is not be good and God will bless you. The reality for you, Christian, is that God has done a regenerating work in your heart. Paul uses the words made new in verse 23 and the word creation in verse 24. God has recreated you. You are a new person, a child of God. And the message from God's word this morning is simply that he wants you to live like it. Maybe you're here this morning and most of this is lost on you because you haven't yet placed your trust in Jesus. Maybe this is your first time here. Maybe you have attended here faithfully for years. I don't know. And you know what? It doesn't matter. Because all that matters right now is the condition of your heart. That's what matters. Is it calloused and hard? Has it become dull and increasingly empty of light? I can't create an anxious thought in any of you. I can't do anything for you but point. I can point you to the answer. And the answer is Jesus. And you'll find him in the Word of God. I can't get through a heart that has become insensitive and dull to spiritual life. But God's word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrows. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. If the word of God has penetrated your heart today, don't leave this place without telling someone. If God is speaking to you, we encourage you, follow what he says. And for the rest of us, in conclusion, God wants us to understand two things this morning from his word. He wants us to understand why we stumble and fail and don't grow. He wants us to understand why, so that we can guard against the subtleties of sin. don't live as the Gentiles live. And secondly, he wants us to understand who we really are. Recreated, made new, children of God. So that we can become distinctive and different and live in a way that honors God.